Thank you very much, and welcome all you hardy souls. This is what we in the mountain climbing field call mountaintop weather. Some people spend a lot of money, risk life and limb to climb to the top of the mountain so they can enjoy this. And here in Indiana, we're so blessed, all we have to do is step outside. So, count your blessings, huh? Any new people here? We weren't here last week? Oh, okay, a few. All right, well, welcome. I'm going to move along because we are limited on time tonight, and we'll be sure everybody's car starts when we get out of here on time. So we try to start on time and end on time. Let me do a little bit of review. This 13-week series is called Unraveling the End, a Biblical Synthesis of Competing Views. This area of eschatology, this is stuff we covered last week. Did I say that? So just a quick recap, is an area that is probably the most divisive in recent Christian history. Some people cannot discuss these things in a civil manner. Sad but true. It's what Christianity Today said. Few doctrines unite and separate Christians as much as eschatology. It's one of the most divisive elements in recent Christian history. This was back when your Dr. Massey, I believe, was one of the seven senior editors on the magazine staff, and that's when he and I met. My foundational beliefs, which I want you to know because you need to know where I'm coming from, inerrancy, inspiration, infallibility, the Bible, the Trinity, deity of Christ, the only provision for man's sin, only way to go back to God and restoration of fellowship with Him. And also, each Christian is admonished to test everything, but hold on to the good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Let me ask you, what is exempt from everything? Nothing. And the Bereans were commended for being a more noble character because even when the Apostle Paul came and taught them stuff, they checked the Scriptures to see if he was telling them the truth. So that's our plumb line. So the two guidelines, sola scriptura, I didn't define that, I don't think, if I remember right, last week. It's Latin. Sola means alone or only, and scriptura is plural, means Scriptures. So only the Scriptures. And what we're saying is it doesn't make any difference what I think, or what you think, or what I say, or what you say, or what I've been told, or what you've been told. It's what do the Scriptures say and not say. And that has been what has been missing in this whole conflicting, confusing, clashing field that we call eschatology. And in love, when I step on your toes, especially when I get to your view about some of the major problems with your view, I don't want you to go out of here and say what a nasty guy I am and stomp out and refuse to come back. And if you say something to me and challenge me that you've been saying that I don't think what you're saying is scriptural, then I'm not going to get upset with you either. So that's a two-way street. So we agree on all that, right? Okay. What is eschatology? We covered a couple of definitions. One, technical. Eschatology is a study of last things. More practically speaking, it's the study of the completion of God's plan of redemption. The whole contextualization of the Bible can be done very simply. This is man's problem and God's solution. And that's how it all works out. That's also called salvation. It's also called redemption. It also fits in with the kingdom. It all fits together when you keep it in its proper context. But the four major events, or what they call the four chief moments of eschatology are, and there's a lot of events, and we'll get into some of them today as we get into two of the major views. But the four chief moments that all the views have to address are, number one, the return of Christ or second coming of Christ. That's the chief one. That's the pivotal one. That's the central one. That's the one to which all are attached. So their fulfillment is attached to the fulfillment of that one. Second one is the judgment. Then the resurrection of the dead and the consummation or end of the world. Some have five chief moments, and they talk about, well, what happens to you after you die? But usually it's just four. Obviously, the fifth one is dependent upon the top four. Last week, we looked at seven reasons why you're end time or eschatological. And by the way, I use those terms interchangeably, eschatology or end times or end time prophecy. We looked at why your view or non-view is so vital. It answers the question, so what? So who cares? You know, Jesus loves me, this I know, that's all I want to know. So why is your eschatology view so important? I mean, it's not essential for your salvation. And we looked at five of the seven reasons. We're going to finish that up tonight. Number one, how much of the Bible is involved? Well, R.C. Sproul says that two-thirds of the New Testament is directly or indirectly eschatological. And Brian Daly in Hope of the Early Church says, we have an eschatological dimension to every aspect of the Christian faith and reflection because it touches on so many central themes of faith, such as what? Such as points 2 through 7. What's point number 2? How much salvation do we currently have? Well, according to your eschatological view, your answer to that question will be some, most, or all. And number 3, how much of the kingdom do we currently have? Again, depending upon your eschatological view, your answer would be none, which is the dominant view, some, which is the next prominent view, most, which is the next to last prominent view, or all minus some parts, which is the least known eschatological view. And fourth reason why your view is so important is, what do you do with the modern-day state of Israel? Anybody turn on the TV tonight? See Israel on it? It's always on it. It's always on the desk of the American president, and it will be for Barack Obama as well. And fifth, the last reason we looked at last week was, it is the focal point of the liberal skeptic attack on the deity of Christ and the inspiration of the Bible. 50 to 75 approximately years ago, when the liberals began their attack in earnest, the focal point of that attack was the many statements of Christ to come again or return within the lifetime of his contemporaries, and the Holy Spirit guided John 16:13 expectations of the New Testament writers and the early church that he would do that within their lifetime. That so-called failed occurrence has been the focal point of the liberal skeptic attack on the Bible. And from there, when they got their foot in the door, they began their systematic dismantling of Scripture and bankrupting of the faith. And here in America, over the last 50 to 75 years, because of that, we've lost half of the faith to the liberals in terms of denominations, in terms of seminaries, in terms of churches, in terms of some of the youngest and brightest minds. And as R.C. Sproul said, as we looked last week, conservative evangelicals have never had a convincing response to the liberal skeptic attack on the deity of Christ and the inerrancy of the Bible. All right. You ready to go on? Point number 5? 6. Thank you. It makes a difference in your worldview. Our forefathers in the faith came to this country under a particular optimistic eschatological worldview that they saw the world as getting better and better as the gospel of Christ spread further and further, and that it was each individual Christian's responsibility to expand the kingdom of God within their area of influence, whatever that might be. And hence, they came to this country not only to flee religious persecution, but again, to expand the kingdom of God. They founded the great institutions of this country, the government, the schools, the universities, under Judeo-Christian principles, and Christianity became the moral influencer of this society. But 50 to 75 years ago, all this began to change. And now, we have given away almost everything that our forefathers in the faith came to this country to found. And we've given it away without a fight. And we didn't get pushed out by a more powerful force. We simply withdrew. And into the vacuum gladly came the ungodly forces. Why did this happen? I want to suggest to you that a prime reason is that the dominant eschatological view here in America changed from one of historical optimism to one of historical pessimism. From a change that the world would get better and better, more Christianized and more Christianized, that the kingdom would span and expand and influence more and more, to a view that the world was supposed to get worse and worse, worse and worse, before Christ came. And statistics show that the modern church's obsession with things like the end times and rapture has led Christianity here in America into a period of cultural paralysis and impotence. Stretching back several decades to 1948, when this last day's madness really began to blossom, Israel became a nation. The view that we'll look at here, the first view, saw that as a super sign of the end times, and you can chart that statistically. The correlation factor is statistically significant. You can chart that with statistics of societal decline. They match up perfectly. Perhaps it's as Edmund Burke, the 18th century statesman, once wrote, and you probably all have heard, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is what? Good men and women. Now, he didn't say women, but he meant to say it. Good men and women, not to do nothing. Because, you see, eschatological ideas have consequences. And the fact is, many Christians today are overwhelmed by events that are happening on this earth, and they've been led to believe that there is absolutely nothing that they can or should do about it. Why? Because an eschatological worldview. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Defiant Conspiracy, hits this right on the head when he points out the psychological and practical implications of a negative worldview that is so dominant among most evangelicals. He says this. He says, if we think we are facing an irresistible cosmic force of evil, it will inevitably lead to giving in and giving up, usually with very little resistance. If you can convince yourself that you are helpless, you can then stop struggling and just let it happen. That will seem a great relief for a while, but then you have to deal with the consequences. And for normal human beings, those are very severe. Is it any wonder, then, that American culture no longer values the church the way it did? No longer automatically accepts as a player to the table the church? And the values of classic Christianity no longer dominate culture the way Americans believe and behave as they did? In fact, our culture has become downright hostile to Christianity. So one's eschatological view does dramatically affect one's worldview. Now, point number seven, it also makes a difference in your life and family. If you have bought into the popular concept that Christ is coming back soon and the world's going to end, then these beliefs will affect how your family, you and your family, think, pray, work, save, plan, invest, commit, or don't commit to do things in the present, especially things that have long-term payouts. Someone once put it this way. Your view of the future determines your philosophy of life. If there's no faith in the future, there's no power in the present. Again, eschatological ideas do have consequences, and for most evangelical Christians, their worldview is this. We're living in the last days. Why fight? We're on the next flight. Let me make it practical. How many of you watch Fox News? Bill O'Reilly. On March 4th, 2004, he signed off on his memo. He said this. He said, what kind of country do you want? Like Denmark? Where pretty much any conduct is acceptable? Do you want gay marriage? Do you want legalized drugs? Do you want vile entertainment? Mainstreamed by powerful media companies. Do you want your kids? Do you want your kids taught about all kind of sexual activity in the second grade? Well, those things may very well happen in America and soon, because the forces that want them are well financed, well organized, and extremely aggressive. All the things traditionalists are not. and that's a memo. Sobering stuff, huh? So one's eschatological view will dramatically affect one's life and family. So what kind of America do you want? For you, your kids, and your grandkids. Okay, there they are. Seven reasons why I think your eschatological view is so vital. How much is the Bible is involved? Two-thirds or more of the New Testament. 25 to 35% of the whole thing, some say. How much salvation do we currently have? How much of the kingdom do we currently have? What do you do with the modern-day nation of Israel? It's the focal point of the liberal skeptic attack on the Bible and the deity of Christ. It makes a difference in your worldview and in your life and your family. So what do you think? Are there any other reasons? If there are, I would appreciate knowing about them, and I'll add them to this list of why your view or non-view is so important. All right. Let's start talking about the views, the four views. Now, for some of you, it's going to be the toughest part of this 13-week series. But I'll try to do as best I can in presenting these things in a way that, you know, gives you the high points, and yet we don't get bogged down in so many details. And one of the ways I want to do that is I want to start off this introduction to the four views by sharing with you a modern-day parable that a lady from Pennsylvania sent me back when my book, The Apocalypse Conspiracy, came out in 91. And Jesus frequently used parables, right? So to teach about things, you know. So I figured what's good for him is good for me, right? So it's also one of the best ways I've discovered to demonstrate the difficulties that most Christians face when they try to interpret, understand, and explain end-time prophecy. And unfortunately, it also dramatically illustrates how some of our eschatological views have evolved. So if you're ready, listen closely to this parable, a modern-day parable. They say, become like us. And I say, well, who are you? And they say, we're a particular denomination. And I say, well, what's that? And they say, we believe the dragon's purple. And I say, oh, I see. How do you know? And they say, someone told us. And I say, a real dragon? And they say, no, it's spiritual stuff. The dragon is a symbol of something or other. And I say, well, what about the purple? Could that be spiritual also? And they say, not a chance. As far as we've been informed, purple's purple. Conclusion, a purple spiritual thing. Now, smile if you may or laugh if you must, but no reasonable principle of hermeneutics will allow such a dichotomous treatment of Scripture. And the mindset that produces that kind of interpretation is not just folly, it's frightening. To disrespect Scripture in with such a cavalier manner, and yet to bend Scripture to one's own liking or advantage is not unusual. It's the modus operandi. Do you know what that means? Mode of operation, thank you. I'll use you for all my translations, okay? It's the modus operandi, sad to say, of all four of the views. They all do it. Did you catch the four abuses in that modern-day parable? Here's what I think they are. Maybe you can come up with some other ones. The tendency to import or add things not there in the text. Is there a dragon mentioned in eschatological passages? Is there a purple color associated with him? No, not at all. Secondly, inconsistently applying literal or symbolic meanings. Thirdly, accepting a belief simply because it was what? That's all I've heard. It's all I've known. Must be true. Told to us. And fourth, stubborn resistance to change when confronted with scriptural evidence. Now, let me give you a very, very practical application of that. It is termed millennialism. And millennialism, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ, is only addressed in one place in the Bible. Where is that? Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 10. It is the centerpiece for three of the four major eschatological views. In fact, these views and whole systems of theological thought are labeled, defined, and identified in accordance with the place the millennial reign holds in each view. That's why we have pre-mill, a-mill, or premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennialism. That's three of the four views. And this idea of a thousand-year reign of Christ has been the subject of vast speculation and investigation, has been the subject of volatile and hot debates, and what is disputed is both the timing, the duration, and the nature of it. It's part of the war zone of eschatology, and the different views write books denouncing and ridiculing everybody else's position on this. It is termed, quote, one of the most difficult parts of the entire book of Revelation. It divides believers. It sets a precedence for one's worldview and how you view the future. And it greatly affects how Christians understand the current role of the church in society or don't understand it and their responsibilities of living the Christian life. Ideas do have consequences. So here's another modern day parable for your consideration. It illustrates how the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, 1 through 10 is similarly handled, or rather mishandled, by the most popular, prominent, and dominant eschatological view today. Ready? They say, become like us. And I say, well, who are you? And they say, we're millennialists. And I say, what is that? And they say, we believe the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 are literal. And I say, oh, I see. How do you know? And they say, someone told us. And I say, a literal 1,000 years with a real literal chain, lock, key, pit, beheading, and thrones? And they say, no, some of that stuff is spiritual. They are symbols of something or other. And I say, well, what about the 1,000 years? Could that be spiritual or a symbol also? And they say, not a chance. As far as we've been informed, 1,000 is 1,000. Conclusion, a literal 1,000-year purple spiritual thing. Again, smile or laugh if you must. But turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. And I want to ask, I want you to listen real carefully as we read this together. And then I want to ask you some questions about that. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, if you would. Everybody there? And I'm reading out of the NIV. And I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life again until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, sola scriptura. Remember that? One of our guidelines? The tendency to add or import things to the text that aren't there. Revelation specifically warns against doing this in Revelation 22, 18 through 19, and sets out major consequences for those who violate this warning. And yet, this practice in Revelation 20 and elsewhere is rampant. It is a disturbing and distorting tendency that has developed throughout the course of church history, and it is common and casually done today and is an accepted practice. For instance, where in this passage that we just read is there any mention of a second coming? A temple? A rebuilt temple? A reinstitution of animal sacrifices? Or Jesus sitting on an earthly throne? Or where does this passage speak of Israel? Or of an earthly Jerusalem? Or a gathering of Jews back to Palestine? Or a revived Jewish kingdom? Or an earthly utopian paradise? Or a material prosperity on the earth? These elements are conspicuously absent from this narrative. They are also absent from the entire New Testament. But they are vitally important to the most popular millennial view today. Simply and sadly, they have been fabricated and imported into this text. And the other abuse, the inconsistently applying a literal or symbolic meanings, seriously, how do we decide in Scripture what and when a text or a portion of it is to be taken literally or spiritually, symbolically or figuratively? One of my favorite questions to ask a millennialist is this: are you planning on ruling and reigning with Christ during the future literal 1,000-year reign on earth here? And what do you think they respond by saying? Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I say, well, then when do you literally plan on getting beheaded? Because that is what the text does say, does it not? In verse 4. How do you decide which is literal and which is symbolic? And the chain and the pit and so forth. No, there are no definite guidelines that prevail. Therefore, many have promoted interpreting Scripture literally, which is an intuitively appealing ideal, and then consistently fail to do so at very critical points. And others who insist that passages are spiritual likewise deviate at whim. And the result is a pick-and-choose hermeneutic. It's called cherry-picking or passage-picking or proof-texting. And they simply vacillate whenever and wherever necessary to comply with the demands of their view. What is obvious is that most interpreters, and this is true of all four of the views, are more interested in defending and maintaining their position than rightly dividing the Word of God and finding truth. And so they hold tightly to whatever interpretive methodology enables them to do that. So we find in each of the four views I want to mention again, countless examples of basic principles or rules of general hermeneutics being violated, broken, whenever and wherever it suits one's purpose. And this is the hermeneutical reality that has resulted, in my opinion, in the self-perpetuating stalemate that we find in the field of eschatology. It is one reason why, I believe, if not the main reason why Christianity called this field one of the most divisive elements in recent Christian history. And in the church's quest to interpret the Bible, find out what it says, especially in this field of eschatology, sound hermeneutics have been subordinated to opinions and traditions. As Jesus said, your traditions make the Word of God of little or no effect. So, with these four abuses in mind, the tendency to import or add things not in the text, inconsistently applying literal or symbolic meanings, accepting a belief because it was simply told us and not being willing to test it and check it out, see if it matches up with what the Bible says, and stubborn resistance to change even when confronted with scriptural evidence, let's now turn to the four views. And one of the things that I discovered, as I shared with you last week when I first got involved in this, is I didn't even know there were four views. I only thought there was one view. That was the view I was hearing. So it was a relation to me to even know that there's more than one view. And they are confusing. You will soon find this out if you don't know already. They are conflicting, and they are competing, and they are clashing. The first three are futurist views. That means they see the fulfillment of the four chief moments as being still future to us today. And that chief moment, the second coming or return of Jesus Christ, which they view as being personal, visible, physical, and glorious, occurs in relationship to this 1,000-year period that we just got through reading about, which is only mentioned once in Scripture, again, in Revelation 20, 1 through 10. And those other fulfillments of the judgment, the resurrection of the dead, and the consummation are then attached to its occurrence. Here are the four views, in order of their prominence here in America in evangelicalism. First one, number one, the most prominent view is called the premillennial view, particularly the dispensational aspect of that. They believe that Jesus' coming is future, that it happens before, thus pre-mill, happens before the 1,000 years, and will occur very soon. The second one is the amillennial view. They believe that Jesus' coming is future, but it happens during the 1,000 years, which we are now living in, and no one can know when this might happen. The third one is postmillennial view. This is the view that brought our forefathers in the country here. And they believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ is future, but it happens after, thus postmillennial, after the 1,000 years, and will not occur anytime soon. In fact, it could be still another 2,000 years or more away. And the fourth view, which is the least known view probably, and the one making the most waves today in theological circles, is the preterist view. Preterist comes from the Latin word praetor, meaning past. It's used in verb tenses. The preterist form of the verb means past tense of a verb, and here it means past in occurrence. And most preterists today believe that Jesus did come in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But it was not a visible coming, but it was personal and glorious. Now, before you disparage the preterist view too quickly, let me prove to you that every one of you is a preterist. Okay? And I can do that with a show of hands if you're willing to do that. How many of you believe Jesus of Nazareth was and is the promised Messiah who came in human flesh? How many of you believe he was born, lived, was crucified, bodily resurrected, ascended to heaven, sitting at the right hand of God Almighty right now? How many of you believe all this was foretold and prophesied in the Old Testament? How many of you believe this is all past in fulfillment and has already happened? You are now preterist. At least in that portion of your faith. Because that's what preterist means, past in fulfillment. The only question now becomes is how much is past in fulfillment, how much is future in fulfillment. So let's take a fresh look at the key distinctives and some of the major problems with each view, and let's ask some tough theological and practical questions. Now, for some of you, as we work through these four views, I just want to warn you in advance, you're going to feel like you're swimming in a sea of confusion. And the reason you feel that way is because you are. And that's really what I want you to get out of this, is just the feeling. Don't worry about trying to remember everything about every view. Because this is a fiasco. These competing, conflicting, confusing views is not what God intended. I will assure you that in advance. But that's what they have produced. Now, for others of you, this experience may be uncomfortable. It may be upsetting and threatening, especially when I get to the major problems that are associated with your view. And there are major problems with all four of the views. And for others of you, this may be cathartic. So, are you ready? Here's the first view. This is the one I first encountered by default. I didn't know, again, that there was any other views. This is all I was hearing. This is the view that you hear about most on Christian broadcasting. This is the one that sells the most books, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's called the premillennial and the dispensational premillennial. Again, this view sees the second coming of Christ as future. It happens before the 1,000-year reign. It is held by such persons as you might know. Tim LaHaye, you ever hear of him? Left Behind series. John Nelson Darby started it all back in the 1830s. It was popularized by C.I. Schofield. How many of you got Schofield Bibles? You might want to second think that here in a minute. Hal Lindsey. Anybody ever read Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, or hear about it? Modern TV evangelists like Jack Van Impe, John Hagee, Paul Crouch, Pat Robertson, and theologian John MacArthur. John MacArthur calls the anticipation of Christ's soon coming return the hope of every true believer. Now, within the premillennial view, there are three varieties, real quick. The primary one is dispensational premillennialism, or sometimes called classic dispensationalism. The other two are classic or historic premillennialism and progressive dispensationalism. For our purposes, we're just going to focus on the main one, which is the first one. The other two variations do not add anything extra. In fact, all they do is kind of soften or take some of the sharpness out of the distinction drawn by the traditional dispensationalists. So if you have any questions about the other two, see me afterwards, but I'm not going to confuse this with them. The popular dispensational view was one, as I mentioned, started in the 1830s by John Nelson Darby. He seems to be the first to formally articulate this view. Since then, it has gained wide acceptance within evangelical circles, but many find it confusing. And if you do, again, don't worry about it. I'll explain why you don't have to worry about it in just a moment. But all premillennialists agree about this. They all agree the four chief moments are future, and that the Lord's return, he will return within human history and not at the end of human history. Amillennialists and postmillennialists see the Lord returning at the end of human history. After this occurs, or this will occur, his pre-mill coming, or pre-mill return, will occur after a 7 or perhaps 3.5 year period called Great Tribulation and begin the millennium. Consequently, this will be his second return. When he comes, at the beginning of the millennium, he will destroy, which is what all premillennialists agree, and we'll get to what they disagree on in just a minute, because what they disagree on precedes this. So bear with me. So this is premillennial. This is the 1,000 years. Remember, we read about that. Christ will come. He will destroy an end-time antichrist who they believe is alive on planet Earth today. This will happen at the Battle of Armageddon, after which Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Those believers who have died during the 7-year tribulation period will then be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. Christ will then set up his earthly kingdom, which is not here now. It's been withdrawn. Set up his earthly kingdom, or his millennial kingdom on earth for a literal 1,000 years, headquartered over in Jerusalem. The Jews will reign with him in supremacy over all, including us Gentiles. We will put back the racial distinction between Jew and Gentile. A final rebellion will occur at the end of the millennium of evil, and that will be followed by God's final victory. The resurrection of all the wicked takes place at the end of that 1,000-year period, and then we have the eternal state. What they do not agree on is what precedes all that. Now, what precedes that 1,000 years is a 7-year or 3.5-year period of great tribulation with a rapture, which is a secret, non-visible coming of Jesus to remove believers. Now, they argue over the time of the rapture. They can't decide whether it's before, during, or after. So we end up with pre-trib, mid-trib, and two-thirds trib. And the pre-tribbers are sure the rapture will occur anytime soon because everything is in place. Why is everything in place? Because Israel is in the land. If Israel is not in the land, you can't have a rapture. Get an idea why it was so important to put Israel back in the land? No Israel in the land, no rapture. That happened in what time? When? 48. They call it the super sign. And now the soon coming of the rapture and the seven-year tribulation, ruled over by an end-time Antichrist who they believe is alive and well here on planet Earth. Thus, the pre-trib, mid-trib, and two-thirds trib see two future comings of Jesus. One at the rapture, and then one before the millennium. Post-tribbers only see one coming, because they have this all taken place at the end, post, after the seven-year period of tribulation, and the beginning of the millennium is one coming, not two separate comings. But they argue over how many believers will be removed. Some take a partial rapture view that not all believers during this seven-year period will be removed at the same time, and it depends upon your faithfulness. So if you are real faithful, you get out of a lot of stuff, bad stuff. But if you weren't that faithful, you're going to have to suffer some of it. And if you were really not very faithful at all, you might get stuck with a lot of this Antichrist wrath. Well, in summary, then, we have for pre-trib, which is the popular view, pre-trib, dispensational premillennialism, we have three resurrections of the dead. One, prior to the Great Tribulation, that's the resurrection of all the righteous dead of all history and the rapture of those believers who are alive here on planet Earth. That rapture means removal from planet Earth up through outer space, giant space trip, and if you believe the movie, it's without your clothes on. So let's pray that doesn't happen tonight. The second one, at the beginning of the millennial period, the beginning of the thousand-year period, all the righteous who have died during the Great Tribulation, and then at the end of the thousand years, all the wicked. Now turn with me, if you would, to let's see what Paul, the Apostle Paul, has to say about three resurrections. Turn to Acts 24. I meant to bring my other Bible because this got all my notes in it. Stuck in. Acts 24, verse 15. I'll show you a couple of interesting things. Paul is appearing before Felix. Is everybody there? Acts 24, 15. And Paul says this, I have the same hope in God as these men. That there will be what? A resurrection. How many resurrections is a resurrection? Of both the righteous and the wicked. How many resurrections do the pre-trib, premillennialists have? Paul was saying there was going to be how many? One. Who do you think we ought to believe? Now, something else that you don't see in here is this is not what Paul said. What Paul actually said should read like this. And I have the same hope in God as these men that there is to be about to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Do you hear the difference in that? It's two uses of the Greek word mello. There is to be about to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And if you want to see that, come up here and I'll show you the Greek interlinear. Gives it a different take on what they were expecting back then, doesn't it? But the point I want to make here is Paul was seeing one resurrection. Pre-trib, premillennials see three. Now, there's some more problems. Remember, sola scriptura? You still with me? Sola scriptura? Okay. Here's some more problems. What does the Bible say about a seven-year period of tribulation? Nothing. What does the Bible say about the Antichrist making a seven-year or three-and-a-half-year covenant with the Jews? Nothing. What does the Bible say about God withdrawing Jesus' kingdom because most of the Jews rejected him? Nothing. What about the world getting worse and worse? What does the Bible have to say about that? What about Jesus coming back and setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem and giving it back to the Jews? You know, he told them that the kingdom would be taken away from them and given to another people who will produce its fruit. Matthew 21. So what does the Bible say about giving it back to the Jews? Nothing. What about rebuilding a third Jewish temple? What does the Bible say about that? Nothing. What about a reinstitution of animal sacrifices? Nothing. What did Jesus say about the rapture? The idea of a removal of believers or a group of believers from planet Earth. Careful here. He prayed against it. John 17:15. Jesus prayed that we would not be removed from the world. And he was praying for not only those who were there with him, but all those, verse 20, who would believe in their message and come after them. Does that include you and I? Does Jesus' prayer for all believers include you and I? One of the things he prayed is that we would not be removed from the world. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Post-tribbers agree with me that that's what Jesus' prayer meant. They agree. Post-trib, pre-millennialists agree and use that to try to correct pre-tribs, mid-tribs, and two-third tribbers. And they also use John 16:13, where Jesus assures his followers that in this world you will have tribulation. He didn't put any time limit on that. He didn't say it would be a couple of months or 7 years or 3.5 years. Not at all. And what does the Bible have to say about an end time Antichrist or the Antichrist? One searches in vain to find an Antichrist in the book of Revelation, and yet the whole Left Behind series is supposedly a walk through the book of Revelation, and you know who their central character is in their books and their movies? And there ain't one in there. I mean, I've looked for it. If you go look for it. If you can find one, I want to know where it is. And you will look in vain to find one in the Gospels. You will look in vain to find one in any of Peter or Paul's letters. You will look in vain in the Old Testament to try to find one. It's not there. The only place that you will find Antichrist ever mentioned is, does anybody know where? John's two epistles. So let's turn there. And just real quick, let's just see what the Bible says about this whole issue of the Antichrist. John, there they are. John, 1 John, 2:18. I'll give you a second to get there. You there? 1 John 2:18. Dear children, this is the last hour. Now, I'm going to talk about that later on in about 3 weeks. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Now, stop. Don't go on any further. Where had they heard this? I mean, it's not in the Old Testament. It was not in the scrolls. It's not there. Where did they hear this? Jesus? They didn't hear it from Jesus. They didn't hear it from Peter. They didn't hear it from Paul. Where did they hear this? Most likely they heard this when they were in Babylonian captivity because it was part of the religion of Zoroastrianism, which viewed the world as being controlled by two co-equal gods. And what you're going to see here is John isn't supporting that idea. He's going to put that idea down. Now watch how he does it. But he does recognize, as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. That's where they heard about it. And then, you know, passed down from there. He says, even now there are what? Many Antichrists. And look down at verse 22. And he begins to define who is one of these many Antichrists. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Anybody ever done that you know of? Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Turn over to chapter 4. And we'll just look at those two verses. Chapter 4, verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh, that is, Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, was and is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. And the last one is his second epistle, John's second epistle, verse 7, and this really wraps it all up. John, by inspiration, writes in Sola Scriptura, Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh, there it is again, have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. That's it. Right there is a total teaching of Scripture concerning the Antichrist. That's it. Everything else is imported or added. And John is teaching, correct me if I'm wrong, John is teaching that there were many of them back there that were denying Jesus. Well, let me tell you, there's been many since then. And if you haven't looked around or get out some more, you'll find that there's many today that fit that description. That's it. That's it. That's all there is to that. And yet all four of the views have an end time, all three of the views have an end time Antichrist. Well, those are nine of the major pillars of the dispensational premillennial view. And there are even more problems with it. Many consider this view not just unscriptural. And when I say many, I'm talking about Reformed amillennialists. And I'm talking about postmillennialists. Consider this view heretical. And have so written. And for example, Henry A. Berkler in his classic book Hermeneutics records that the classic dispensationals' chief distinctive has been called the most dangerous heresy currently found within Christian circles. And what is that most dangerous heresy? The dichotomy between Israel and the church. The idea invented by John Nelson Darby in 1830, along with the rapture. That's when all that stuff started. Invented by John Nelson Darby that there are two different peoples of God, there are two different plans of salvation, and there are two different eternal destinies. This produces a dichotomizing hermeneutic that forces dispensationalists to go to the Bible and to divide the Bible up between what passages apply to Israel and what passages apply to the church. Well, that's a quick, everybody confused now about dispensational premillennialism? Any questions or comments real quick before we move on to the second view? Everybody ready to sign up for that one? Well, don't be too quick. Let's take a look at the other three views. Okay. How am I doing on time? Pretty good. Think. Number two, the amillennial view. Now, this is where things probably are going to get a little touchy. Because I know, and you probably do too, that this is the view that is adhered to most in Church of God circles, right? So, I would appreciate your prayers. But it is number two. So, you know, I got to deal with it. It is number two among evangelicals in America. Actually, it is number one if you want to look at all of organized Christendom, because Roman Catholics generally subscribe to it and Lutherans hold it, but most of them never open their Bibles anyway. So, and it has been viewed as a principal rival to dispensationalism. That is changing. There's another view that's now being viewed as a principal rival to the prominent view. We'll get to that later. So, actually, the word amillennial is misleading and is a misnomer. You know, when you take the suffix or the prefix a or an a and you put it in front of a noun, it means no or not. And so really what amillennial should mean is no millennial, no millennium. Well, amillennialists don't believe that. They all believe that there is a millennium and that we're currently living in it. It just happens to be a lot longer than 1,000 years. It's just not a visible reign. And some amillennialists see the 1,000 years as an earthly reign, but in the hearts of believers. And it started back in the first century sometime. And it's longer than a literal 1,000 years. Obviously, it's been going on for 1,900 years and counting now. And it is synonymous with the last days, as we looked at last week, Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. Other amillennialists believe that it is only a heavenly reign with Christ of those who have already died. And some amillennialists believe it's both. And yet, amillennialists are known for avoiding getting bogged down in details. And they also disagree over details. And it's sometimes hard to know really what they believe. And it's not an easy view to generalize. But one thing they do share with the premillennial view is that they see Christ's second coming and the other three chief moments as being all future. But what they don't agree about is that they say this all happens at one time, and no one can know when this will occur. And they cite Jesus' statements about you can't know the day or hour in Matthew 24, 36 and 44 and 25, 13, and Acts 1, 7, it's not for you to know the times and the dates as support for that. So an easy way to remember what ah millennial really means is ah don't know. And neither do you, and neither can anybody. Now, one major problem with this is that the other three views don't buy this argument. They're for sure you can know. And they ridicule amillennials for making this argument, and they see it as a cop-out. And hence, the amillennial, don't know view has proven to be rather impotent in competing against the other views. Especially against the dominant premillennial view, because they know for sure all this stuff's about ready to happen. The signs are all there. Some well-known amillennialists includes my and your friend, Dr. James Earl Massey, for example, R.C. Sproul, D. James Kennedy, the late D. James Kennedy, and theologian Anthony Hokema. Now, Dr. Hokema, who wrote this book, very famous book in the amillennial camp, The Bible and the Future, he characterizes his own view, the amillennial view, with these two words, ambiguity and uncertainty. Don't know. And the reason he characterizes the amillennial view with ambiguity and uncertainty, he says, because Scripture is ambiguous and uncertain, at least, you know, in this area. Hence, amillennialists readily admit that they just don't know many things. They don't know how long their millennium is. They don't know when the Lord's going to return. They don't know just what prophecies and blessings for Israel remain to be unfulfilled. And while they do know the kingdom was not postponed, as the premillennialists suggest, they don't know how much of it is a present reality or to what degree it does operate or doesn't operate in the world today. All they know is it's here somehow, in some sense, already not yet. A foretaste, but it's not yet complete or not yet realized. So how do you seek something that you don't know much about? And none of these expressions are found in the Bible. None of them. For good reason. And they don't know about the location of the kingdom, whether it's in the hearts of believers or elsewhere, or both. And they're uncertain about what age we are living in. Are we living in this age? Or are we living in the age to come? Or is the age to come in heaven in some sense or somehow kind of sort of? And they disagree over the meaning of reigning of the saints with Christ. Some hold that this refers to the church on earth. Others believe it applies to the deceased saints up in heaven during the intermediate state. But what form are these saints in heaven if they're in an intermediate state? Are they in bodies or are they in disembodied spirits? They don't know. But they view heaven as being temporary, and the final destination for Christians, some of them think, is on a new earth. So the heaven that now is only a temporary place. Little is well defined. And their spiritualizing method is not easy to regulate. So we get all sorts of different ideas about what we think this is and what you think this is and so forth. In general, amillennialists are simply, as Hokema says, ambiguous and uncertain. And while they are awaiting the Lord's return and are sure about that and the final judgment and the end of the Christian age and the general and bodily resurrection of the dead and the eternal state and all that stuff, there is very little sense of urgency since the Lord's return may be far into the future. And consequently, his coming has had little impact on practical matters of faith. But there are all sorts of warnings. Amillennialist Jerry Newcomb, who was a ghostwriter for D. James Kennedy and co-authored several books with Dr. D. James Kennedy, says this. He says, those who think they know will in all likelihood soon join the ranks of those who thought they knew in times past and lead others down that same misguided path. And we have had 19 centuries of counting of failed predictions. And he says the details, he chides the other views, claiming that the details of his return are not fully clear in Scripture. And like other amillennialists, he's also uncertain whether the world may get both better and or worse before the end comes, and suggests it may get both. Not surprisingly, he believes that time seems to be of little importance in God's kingdom. But one thing we can agree on, he says, is Jesus is coming back one day, and that will be at the climax of history as we know it. Now, he does admit, however, that the postmillennial and amillennial views, and postmillennials next, of the end times are much more difficult to peg than the premillennial view because the prophecies are not taken what? Literally. Now, one thing many amills think they know for sure is this, that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. Problem is, what does the Bible say about this? And the answer is, nothing. In fact, to the contrary. The Apostle Paul teaches that we, the Gentiles, were grafted into the holy root. There's no replacement in that. None whatsoever. Therefore, to contrast the amillennial view with the three other views, amillennialists generally have the weakest interest in prophecy. And they de-emphasize the importance of eschatology in the life of the believer. And differences among amillennialists are not as precise or categorical as we'll find they are within other views. Thus, things are a lot more difficult to pin down. And there's one more final point. Most amillennialists believe that the four chief moments, the second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus, number one, number two, the judgment, number three, resurrection of the dead, and number four, the consummation, have all been partially fulfilled. Happened during the Jewish-Roman War of 66 through 70 A.D. in association with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This is also called a partial preterist position. And it produces a dichotomizing hermeneutic where amillennialists, like premillennialists, are forced to go through the eschatological passages and decide which ones apply to A.D. 70 and which ones apply to the end of time. What does the Bible have to say about an end of time? Nothing. Here's how R.C. Sproul explains that. He says, I'm convinced that the substance of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' longest and most dramatic prophecy, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, says, I'm convinced that the substance of the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in A.D. 70. And that the bulk of Revelation, that's the whole bulk of the book of Revelation, was likewise fulfilled in that time frame. While partial preterists acknowledge that in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 was, and catch this, and by the way, these underlines in here, those are mine for emphasis, not his. That acknowledge that in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 was a parousia. And parousia is the Greek word that's most often associated with Jesus' second coming or return in the original language that the New Testament is written. It was a parousia or coming of Christ. They maintain that it was not the parousia. So in other words, how many parousias do we have? How many second comings do we have? How many returns do we have? A and the. That is, the coming of Christ in A.D. 70 was a coming in judgment on the Jewish nation, indicating the end of the Jewish age and the fulfillment of a day of the Lord. Now, catch this. Jesus really did come in judgment at that time. How many know that that is the amillennial view? It is. That doesn't mean all amillennialists agree to it, but that is the formal amillennial view, that Jesus really did come. In fact, their view has many comings of Jesus for many different reasons. This is just one of them. That Jesus really did come in judgment at this time, fulfilling his prophecy in the Olivet Discourse, but this was not the final or ultimate coming of Christ, which will be universal in scope and significance. It will come at the end of human history as we know it. That's the end of time. And it will be not merely a day of the Lord, but the final and ultimate day of the Lord. Now, while many amillennials, as I mentioned, recognize many comings of Jesus and a coming of Jesus in AD 70, this final and ultimate event does take place in defeat of an end-time Antichrist at the end of time. Problem, once again, is Scripture says nothing about an end of time. What it talks about is the time of the end. As we will see in coming weeks, there's a big difference between an end of time, which is non-scriptural phraseology, and a time of the end, which is totally scriptural phraseology. But adherence to this end of time paradigm, which is what amillennialists have to do to divide Scripture between AD 70 and the end of time, adherence to that paradigm also leads amillennialists to advocate other expressions and concepts that are likewise not scriptural. Non-scriptural. Like what? Final return. You find that in all their literature. My question is, well, how many returns are there? If there's a final one. Final consummation. Same question. How many consummations are there? Is there a whole list? Is there a whole line of consummations and then you have the final one? Or at least there has to be one prior, doesn't there, Ed? If you say there's a final, I mean, how can you have a final if you don't have anything before it? Final resurrection. Well, how many resurrections are there? Last judgment or final judgment, after which there'll be no more judgments. What does the Bible, sola scriptura, have to say about all this? Nothing. It never uses these expressions, and for good reason. And as we begin to move in to the unraveling portion of this series, we will discover why that good reason is so good and so apparent. Remember, sola scriptura. But before we begin the unraveling, we have two more views to cover. The postmillennial view and the preterist view. The question was, okay, can I answer that in just a minute? Okay, hold on to that just a second. I'm just about done here, and then we can do that, because we got about 7 minutes left. So hold on to that. We have two more views to cover. The postmillennial view, which was the view our forefathers in the faith came to this country with, it propelled and motivated them to expand the kingdom and to establish the institutions of this country, the schools, the government, and so forth. And then the other one is the least known of the four views, but it is the one that's making the most waves today. And I think you will find these next two views fascinating. Scripturally and historically fascinating. I never knew that they existed. So if I was you, I would not want to miss next week. Your question, sir. What does the amillennial view do in arguing? They see tribulation as something. They don't see that as a definite period of time. They see that as something we deal with. As Jesus said, you know, in this world you will have tribulation. That's an ongoing thing. It is not a chronological segment that is necessary to take place before Jesus can come. Jesus is coming anytime. So anytime. They don't need a great tribulation period at all. I mean, we have tribulation throughout life. Is that? Ben, I got 5 minutes. Can I do questions? Is that all right? Any questions or comments or thoughts on these first two views that we've been covering today? let's just all pray that Al Gore's right. You know, I did my thing this morning. I mean, I get up every morning. I take my spray can, one for me, one for the environment. You know, one for me and one for the environment. So, I'm doing the best I can to help out, Ed.
Real green man.
Now it's a joke. It's a joke. Okay. All right, Ben.